James chapter 2, we're continuing our study in the book of James. We're going to pick up in verse number 9. And in order to get the context, because this whole chapter actually ties together, so I want to back up to verse number 1, and I want to read to you from verse 1 all the way down through verse 13. Our text for tonight is particularly verses 9 through 13, and we dealt with the first several verses 2 weeks ago. So just to refresh your memory, we'll read the whole chapter up to the end of our text for this evening. So beginning in verse 1, James chapter 2, James writes this, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring, in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the perfect, or by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." And we're going to stop reading there. The thought continues through the end of chapter 2, and we'll get to that part, but we just wanted to bite off a reasonable portion of Scripture for tonight. Now notice, in the first several verses, James is addressing a concern that he had. We're reminded, James was the pastor of the church in the city of Jerusalem. He was writing to those who had been presumably members of the church at Jerusalem, and they had been scattered by the persecution that came upon that church. They had to flee from the city of Jerusalem. They'd gone to many places, and as we see in the book of Acts, many of them had been formed into other churches and in other locations, such as the city of Antioch and in the cities of Samaria and different places like this. We see other churches then springing up. And so James was writing to these brethren who were scattered abroad because of persecution. It's one of the earliest epistles that was written. And James is writing as the pastor of the church at Jerusalem because he had a concern about some things that he was seeing that he believed were inconsistent with the testimony of a true believer. And he was dealing with these things through this book. We're going to see a number of these things, and really, these are things about really where we live and what we deal with in our life. He's dealing with very practical issues. But here in the first couple verses of chapter 2, he introduces this thought that some of the brethren, or the professed brethren, were exhibiting a respect of persons. In other words, they were making a judgment on the outside of people, not about their righteousness, but about how rich they were. And they were saying to people who would come into the assembly who evidently had wealth, hey, we're going to give you preferential treatment. And then they were kind of mistreating those who were poor, and they were looking down on them. And James is writing to deal with this because he's saying you're judging wrongly. And because you're judging wrongly, you are diminishing those who are actually very strong. They're very rich in faith, and God has blessed them, and you're giving preference to some people who most likely are not even true believers, those who are perhaps imposters who've come into these assemblies. And he's warning them about this. Now, as we come down to our section, which is our text for tonight, from verses 9 through 13, he begins to deal with the believer's relationship to the law. Now, we know that as believers, we are saved by grace through faith. We are not kept or we are not saved by the keeping of the law. However, there is a relationship that the believer should have to the law. This is what he's going to address in these verses and then following in the rest of the chapter as he deals with the relationship between faith and works, or, if you will, grace and faith. Now, notice here in verse number 9, he warns them, "But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors." In other words, he's saying this, brethren, just because you've been saved by grace, it does not give you a pass to ignore the law of God. The moral law of God is still good if a man uses it lawfully. And so just because you've been saved, it doesn't mean that you can say, well, I can do whatever I want. I can live however I want. By the way, Paul said just about the same thing in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 1. When he spoke about this fact, he said, shall we commit sin so that grace will abound? And his answer was, God forbid. No, this is not how we should respond to the law of God. God's law is holy and just. Now, notice in verse 9, the point that he is making is, if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. This is basically the thesis statement for chapter 2, where he is dealing with this problem of dealing with people in a preferential way, and the motive behind that is actually selfishness. It's actually, what can this person do for me? And so I'll be nice to people who could do something for me, but people who can't do anything for me, well, forget them. They're not that important. And he's writing to say, this is not right. This is not how God's people should act. This is not how they should treat one another. And he's going to deal with this from the law of God. So as we think about these individuals who were violating this commandment, they were respecting persons, and as such, they were committing sin. He informs us in verse number 8 that the sin that we are committing is we are breaking the royal law. Remember when we talked about that 2 weeks ago, and we said the royal law is the law that comes from the sovereign. In this case, actually from the King of all sovereigns, the Lord Jesus Christ. This comes straight from God, and he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the royal law. You need to pay attention to this, James says. Pay attention to this law, and if you have respect to persons, you are committing sin. You are violating God's law. You are sinning against God, not just against the people that you are mistreating. So as we consider this tonight, and as we consider these verses, I want you to think about this evening. What is the relationship of the believer to the law of God? What does it mean when the Bible says that we are set at liberty? And we're going to talk about that because he deals with the law of liberty. What does it mean that we're set at liberty? What does it mean that there is a law? What does it mean to us as believers, and how we compare ourselves to the standard which God has set? And so I'm going to give you several thoughts tonight, 4 to be exact, and I trust that they'll help you to understand what James is saying in this passage. Notice, first of all, in verse number 10, James introduces an improbable situation. He says this in verse 10, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Now you say, why, Pastor, why is that an improbable situation? Well, simply because of this, because he might as well be saying, if any of you be perfect and without sin. He said, did you notice what he said? If any of you keep God's law in all points and yet offend in one point, only one time you have ever sinned in your life, you are guilty of all. Now let's consider this improbable situation for a few moments, because there are many, no doubt, who would like to consider themselves to be righteous. In fact, the Bible tells us something about this. Turn, hold your place in James 2 and turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20. And look with me at verse number 6 in Proverbs chapter 20. Solomon writes these very wise words. "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. Now we ask ourselves this question, what is Solomon saying in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse number 6? Well, quite simply this, we're good at talking the talk, but not so good at walking the walk. In other words, it's very easy to proclaim, to toot your horn, and to tell everybody, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, my life has been transformed. It's actually really easy to find fault with other people, isn't it? To point out the sin in their life and say, hey, that person is doing this, and that person needs to repent of that, and that person isn't right here, and this person isn't right. Most men will proclaim his own goodness. We're very good at looking at ourselves through rose-colored glasses and saying, hey, I'm a pretty good Christian. I've got things pretty much sewed up. But notice the second point. This is a contrasting proverb. He says this, but a faithful man who can find. In other words, there are a lot of people who are telling everybody how good they are and how faithful they are, but the person who is truly faithful is very rare indeed. If you want to put it this way, those who proclaim their own goodness are a dime a dozen. Almost every person will tell you, I'm a good person. I'm deep down inside. I really have a good heart. I have a genuine concern for others, and I love God. And did you listen in Hudson's testimony tonight about, for him, before he could get saved, he had to understand that he was the enemy of God, that he wasn't as good as he thought he was just because he grew up in church, but he had sin in his heart. And until he was ready to admit his sin to God, he wasn't ready to be right with God. Now understand, this is true in every one of our lives. We have a tendency to proclaim, to tell people how good we are. Now, as believers, we're smart enough and spiritual enough, and we know enough from the Bible that we're also very good at covering this attitude. So we don't necessarily usually stand up and toot a trumpet and say, let me tell everybody how good I am. Instead, we are very creative and we're very spiritual at showing people how spiritual we are. And what we're doing is we're proclaiming our own goodness. But the truth is, deep down inside, a faithful man who can find. Now go back to our text in James chapter 2 and understand that when he says here, for a person to keep the law, the whole law, and yet offend in one point, to only sin one time in their entire life, to keep the law perfectly and yet to sin one time. He's presenting this hypothetical situation, and he's saying even if someone could do this, they still would not be right with God because they've sinned one time. But consider how it is that we have sinned in our lives. Did you ever stop to think about how many times you have sinned against God? I mean, just do the math. So like figure out how many days you have been alive and then do a rough average, an estimate. I mean, if you're just a mild sinner, mild, you know, a pretty good person, maybe you sin once a day. That's pretty good, wouldn't it? That'd be pretty good. Now, we're talking about sins of thought, of action. We're speaking about sins of not doing something that we should do, omitting something, or committing a sin. So it covers the whole gamut of all those things. And you understand that just sinning one time a day, that'd be pretty remarkable, actually. But if you did that, then you would have racked up probably close to 10 or 15,000 sins by now, just with one sin a day. And then the truth is that if you start thinking about how many times you might violate God's law in a given day, it's probably a few more than one or two. And so all of a sudden the math starts to expand and you start to think, well, maybe I violated God's law thousands of times or hundreds of thousands of times or even millions of times that I violated God's law. And here James says this, if there was someone who was so righteous that they could keep the whole law and only one time they sinned, they are still guilty before God. Now, this makes the statement to offend in one point seem to be just as impossible as to be completely without sin. And yet what James is saying, he's stressing a point. He's using something akin to hyperbole to help us to understand how serious sin is. And he's got a point that he's making. We're going to get to that in just a minute. So this is an improbable situation. But then notice in verse number 10, the impossible qualification, which follows right on the heels of this improbable situation. Because he says at the end of verse number 10, he is guilty of all. He's guilty of the whole law if he is offended in one point. Notice this, with God and with God's law, there is no multiple chance in this situation. If you sin once, you earn all of God's judgment upon you. Now, this is like, if I could think about an example, if you were into parachuting and jumping out of planes and pulling a parachute and floating to the earth. Are any of you into that? I'm just curious. Want to admit it? I'm not. Maybe one day I will be, but I'm not right now. Some of you are thinking about it. Maybe it's on your bucket list. All right? So let's say that you're an accomplished, what do they call people who jump out of airplanes? Besides crazy. A parachutist, all right? A parachutist. If I'm going to jump out of an airplane, I need to have a really good reason to jump out of the airplane. Like it's on fire and the engines are going out and okay, now I'll jump out of the airplane. Anyway, so you could be a very accomplished parachutist. You could jump out of an airplane, and there are people who do it thousands of times. And every time that you jump out, your timing is perfect. You pull the chute, you float to the earth, you say, wow, that was exhilarating, that was awesome. But you know, it only takes one time that the chute doesn't open, and that's your last jump. That's the end. You see what I'm saying? This is the type of situation where one failure equals complete failure. It is terminal. It is fatal. It's just like this with God's law. You could keep God's law and you could be the most incredibly righteous and holy person all your life, never sin, get right up to the end of your life and sin one time, and God says you're guilty of the whole law. You're guilty of it all because God's law is an all or nothing proposition. Now, comparatively speaking, you may feel that you are a pretty good person. You may watch the news and you may see some of the things that go on in the world and you may look at yourself in the mirror and think, you know, well, I'm really not like that. I'm not that kind of a person. I've never done those kind of things. Therefore, I must be pretty well off. But God's standard declares otherwise. God's standard declares that you are a wicked, hell-deserving judgment-deserving sinner who will stand before God and will be justly condemned because of your sin against God. It won't be, well, you weren't quite as bad as Adolf Hitler, so we'll let you into heaven. No, in reality, in your natural state, you are condemned justly by the law of God. Now, you may feel that is harsh. You may feel that is very difficult, but that is the standard of the law. The law is an unyielding taskmaster, trying to earn God's favor by keeping his commandments in our own strength or ability is a losing proposition. How many people have I talked to who say, I try and try and try so hard. God's law is really hard. Yes. Now you're understanding. Now you're starting to see why Jesus had to die and why we are in such trouble. Now, we could ask the question then tonight, well, what is the purpose of the law? Should we just take our Bibles and flip to Matthew, the dividing line between Matthew and Malachi, and take a penknife and cut it out and throw away the Old Testament? No, we shouldn't. In fact, Jesus quoted from the Old Testament frequently, and he repeated every single one of the Ten Commandments. He dealt with them except for the Sabbath day, and that was dealt with in a different way, but Jesus dealt with all of those. He reiterated them. He said, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill them. So there must be something to the law. There must be something that is important for us. So with that in mind, turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And look with me at verse 24 and 25. By the way, you read the Ten Commandments and you say, that's hard. Then I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7 and read the Sermon on the Mount. If the Ten Commandments are hard, the Sermon on the Mount is even harder, because the Ten Commandments deal with the external, and the Sermon on the Mount deals with the internal. It deals with our attitudes and our thoughts and things like loving our enemies and on and on. Now, Galatians chapter 3, look at this, verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. Now, notice, the law is our schoolmaster. The law is like the servant who was given the job of bringing the young son of the family to school and making sure that he paid attention in school and that he understood the lesson, making sure that he received the instruction and that he went away having learned something that day. The law teaches us something. What does the law teach us? The law teaches us that we are sinners. The law teaches us that we are hopelessly broken without Christ. The law teaches us that we are deserving of hell. The law teaches us that God is holy and that we are not. And on we could go. The law, the purpose of the law is to bring us to Christ. We put it this way sometimes. Before a person can get saved, they have to come to the end of their rope. They have to come to the place where they say, there is no way that I can fix my sin problem. There must be some other solution. By the way, bingo, yes there is. Jesus is the solution. He's the one who solved this problem by dying in our place. By faith in his finished sacrifice, we can be set free from the just demands of the law. Why? Because Jesus already suffered in our place. So the function of the law is to bring us to Christ. And also Romans chapter 3 and verse number 20. Romans chapter 3, look at verse number 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. One way that I like to illustrate this is the law is like a flashlight. It shines light on our predicament, on our problem. It shows us that we are not right with God. It's not given to us to fix the problem. It's given to us to reveal the problem. If we try to fix the problem with the law, we're going to get frustrated. We're going to get very upset because we can't do it. We're not capable. No matter how hard we try, we will continue sinning because we are, in effect, we are forsaking or rejecting the righteousness of Christ and going about to establish our own righteousness. So we can't do this. The law serves a righteous purpose, and that is to show us that we are not right with God. So back in our text in James chapter 2, we have this impossible qualification. I mean, here you are, if you haven't kept the law perfectly and exactly, you are guilty before God, and you are just as guilty as the worst sinner. You're just as guilty as Adolf Hitler. You're just as guilty as some serial killer or mass murderer. You're just as guilty before God. That's hard for us to register and understand, but that's what the Bible says. So there's an improbable situation, and there's an impossible qualification. Now, we're getting to the meat of the passage. In verses 10 and 11, there is an imprudent supposition. An imprudent supposition. Now notice, why is James saying this, and what is he addressing? Well, look at verse number 11. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. The implication of verse 10 and verse 11 together is a rebuke against those who would weight some commands as being more serious than others. And so this is what would happen. And actually, this was a big problem in the tradition of the Pharisees. The Pharisees would sit around and they would argue with one another about different aspects of the law. And they would say, now, which of the commandments is the most important? And if you break that commandment, I mean, you're really in trouble with God. And then they would kind of arrange them in a descending order. And here's the problem with this. It is that down here at the bottom of the list are some sins that aren't that big of a deal with God. And so, naturally, if we do these things, it's okay because this is not too big of a deal. But now if we do something like this, I mean, that's really bad. Do you see the reasoning? Now, understand, in our thinking as human beings, there are sins that are more serious than others, right? If somebody murders someone, we say, wow, that's really bad. But as far as God is concerned, sin is sin is sin. It's all sin. It's all rebellion against Him. It's all equally condemned, and it's going to yield the same type of judgment. Now, what he's dealing with in this passage is this supposition that, well, because I don't sin as seriously as someone else, my sin must not be that big of a deal. Do you remember in the New Testament how a man came to Jesus and asked him, which is the most important commandment? Jesus, which is the greatest commandment? You may recall Jesus answered. Jesus answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now you might say, well, see, Jesus identified the two greatest commandments. Actually, what Jesus did was he summed up the whole law in two succinct statements. He put the entire law in two places, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And right there, by the way, that is the heart of the law. If you could keep those two commandments, you'd never break God's law. The problem that we have with idolatry and with covetousness and with not keeping the Lord's Day, with not worshiping God the way that we ought, with having a false understanding and image of God in our mind, the reason for all those things is because we don't love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. I've had people say, oh, I'm pretty sure that I've loved God all my life with all my heart, soul, and mind. I don't think you're thinking carefully enough. I don't think you're understanding what that means. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, we know that we don't always love our neighbor as ourselves. Sometimes we'd like to kill our neighbor. Sometimes we'd like to make sure that our neighbor moves to another state and we never have to see them again. I'm just being honest with you about what is in our heart. Whether we act on it or not, what is in our heart is evil and wicked. Remember how Jesus drove to the heart of the law when he dealt with the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 5? He said to them something like this, you say, well, the law says thou shalt not kill, and we haven't killed. And so Jesus just drove right to the heart of that, and he said, if you've ever been angry with your brother without a cause, you have broken that commandment, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. You violated it in God's eyes. He said, you say, the law says thou shalt not commit adultery. He looks at these men who are very religious and righteous on the outside, and he said, if you've ever looked at a woman with the purpose of lusting after her in your heart, if you've ever had an immoral, evil thought, then you are just as guilty before God of breaking that commandment. God says that you are not right with him. Do you see how Jesus drove to the heart with the law? Because understand this, the law was never about putting a straitjacket on our behavior. The law was about pointing to the depravity of our heart, showing us that we need a heart transplant. Now, why is James dealing with this? Well, in verse 11, he says this, he that said, do not commit adultery. Okay, now think about this. As from a human perspective, is this a big sin, committing adultery? Yep. Yes, this is a big sin. This is a serious sin. God said, do not commit adultery. The same God who said, do not commit adultery, said, thou shalt not kill. Now, James says, by the way, we would also consider that a major sin, a pretty serious sin. Some of you aren't certain. I'm not talking about how God judges it, just us. I mean, if somebody just walked up to you on the street and said, yeah, I'm a murderer. I kill people for a living. Okay, that's good. But now somebody who is a more refined sinner, we don't mind being around them, right? So this is a serious sin. The same God who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, said, thou shalt not kill. So he says this, if you kill someone, but you haven't committed adultery, you can't stand over here and say, I am so righteous because I haven't committed adultery. I am so righteous because I haven't cheated on my wife. I'm a wonderful person because I've never cheated on my wife. No, you're standing here next to this person, next to this body that you just killed, and saying that you're fine because you haven't committed adultery. Do you see the point he's making? Now, this, again, he's using exaggeration. He's not dealing with people mostly who had committed adultery or who had killed. He's dealing with people who have sinned in the area of respect of persons. They have come over here to this place and they have been indulging their desire to have selfish relationships. They've been showing favoritism towards some people because of the benefit that they could receive, and they've been mistreating other people because there's not going to be anything coming back from them, and so they're mistreating them. And James is saying this, if you have sinned in this way, you are guilty of the whole law. You are guilty before God. You're just as guilty as a murderer or an adulterer in the eyes of God. Now, we are frequently guilty of this line of reasoning in the way that we justify our sins. We look at our sin and we say, well, my sin is not all that bad. Remember Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 1, which tells us as we run the Christian race, we need to lay aside the weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, that's a marvelous verse and a tremendous lesson for us to apply. But unfortunately, people will sometimes use that as an excuse, and they'll say, see, you know, the Lord even said that there's sin which doth so easily beset us, and there's things that, you know, every Christian has their besetting sin. Let me just give you a quick hint. Hebrews 12:1 was not given to us to excuse our sin. It was given to us to deal harshly with our sin. He is saying, lay it aside. Put it away from you. Don't keep taking it up because it's hindering you in your Christian race. It's not there for a justification of our sin. So let's put it this way. Stop using it as a justification for sin. God is not saying, oh, it's okay. Everybody's got their besetting sin and you do too. So just go ahead and keep doing that. No. Now, listen, here's the line of reasoning that we use. Well, I have a sharp tongue, and I say things that I shouldn't say, but you know what? At least I haven't committed adultery. Does God judge sin that way? Now, from the human perspective, we say, hey, it's good that you're faithful to your wife and that you're not an adulterer, but God says you have a sharp tongue. He says that's a wicked sin, and that sin is actually very serious to God. James is going to deal with it in chapter 3 of this book. As Christians, we say, well, you know, I've never killed anyone, and I haven't done this, and I'm faithful coming to church, but you know, I've got this little area in my life. God doesn't look at sin that way. And James is dealing with this. He's saying, stop using the sliding scale to justify your sin. This is an imprudent supposition in your life. Don't excuse your sin. Now, verse 12 and 13, he drives the point home. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Have you ever heard someone, when you tried to speak to them about their sin, say something like this to you? Who are you to judge me? I'm going to stand before God. I've heard several people say that, a number of people. It's a very common cop-out when someone is being confronted about their sin. And here's the problem with this. You are really going to stand before God. You are. And if someone is perceptive enough to see that sin in your life and loving enough to come and confront you about it, and your answer is to say, well, I'll just stand before God and I'll have to give an answer to him. It's none of your business. Do you understand what you're saying? Do you understand how serious this judgment is that you are going to stand before God? Now think about this. This is what James is driving at. There's an important consideration for us to make. Now, there's two judgments which are spoken of in the Scriptures. There is the judgment which will come upon all those who are unbelievers. That's the great white throne judgment. It's pictured in the book of Revelation. And those who stand at the great white throne, without exception, will be cast into the lake of fire. They are all condemned because they have not accepted by faith Jesus Christ as their sin bearer. And the conclusion of that judgment is they will all be cast into the lake of fire. There is another judgment which is spoken of in the book of Romans, in the book of 1 Corinthians. And this is the judgment that will be faced by believers, those who are in Christ, those who have been saved. Now, this judgment is different. It's not going to conclude, the conclusion of this trial or this judgment is not whether you'll be in heaven or hell. That's already been determined by Jesus Christ and what Jesus has done, the fact that you have accepted him. Rather, this judgment is a judgment of our works, and it is a judgment to determine the rewards that we will receive in heaven. Now, the immediate response of most Christians is, it's just for rewards. You know, I'm not in it for anything. Whoa, hold on. And then there are the super spiritual, pious ones who say, well, I don't serve God for a reward. That's not why I do it. All right. Here's the problem with that. God wouldn't have told us about it if it wasn't a righteous motivation. And so go ahead and be motivated by the rewards that God says he wants to give to you if you faithfully serve him. And understand that in relation to this judgment, in the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul said, our God is a consuming fire, and we should tremble before him. That's not primarily written to those who are lost, trembling before him at the great white throne, although it certainly applies. It is primarily addressed to Christians who will stand before God and will be judged by him for how they have invested their life. This is all through the Scriptures. Jesus taught about it. Paul taught about it. Peter taught about it. It is so important that we understand there is a judgment that is coming. Here James is teaching about it in verse 12. He says, so speak ye, and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. We ask the question this evening, what is the law of liberty? Well, to keep it in context, James 1:25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. This is the person who is looking into the Word of God. The context defines the law of liberty as God's Word. And so if we think about it this way, you will be judged one day when you stand before God by the Word of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I want to put all this together for you and then bring it together in your mind, hopefully, so that it makes sense. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Okay, now think about this. When you got saved, where did the Spirit of God take up residence? Inside of you. He indwells you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. According to 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What is this liberty? Well, it's liberty from the condemnation of the law. It's liberty to actually please God. Before, we were not free to please God. Before, we couldn't possibly live up to God's expectations. Now, we have a new power. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God who makes it possible for us to please God with our daily life. Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse number 1. Notice this now. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Now notice this, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now, this is the tempering aspect of liberty. Sadly, many people who are preaching liberty today are actually preaching licentiousness. They're actually saying, God doesn't care. Now that you've been saved, just go do whatever you want. As long as you feel good doing it, it's okay. That's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Read the New Testament, and there are so many rebukes against sin in believers' lives. Clearly, God is interested in us living a holy life. Rather, liberty is about this. I have now, when I've gotten saved, once I've trusted Christ, I've received the Spirit of God, I have the liberty now to obey God. Before, I did not have that liberty. Before, I was a slave to sin. Before, I was in bondage to sin. But now, I am empowered and I have the ability to please God with my life. This is a wonderful liberty that we have, not a licentiousness to do whatever we want, not as an occasion to the flesh, verse 13, but so that we can serve one another by love. Do you see the difference? Now go back to our text in James chapter 2. He says this, "So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty." You're going to stand before God. God is going to judge you by the law of liberty. This judgment will be for the purpose of rewards. But notice the believer is not left to themselves to do whatever they want. Rather, they're enabled by the Spirit to please God by obeying His law. Now, this fact, this statement in verse number 12 about the fact that we will be judged by the law of liberty gives us pause. It should cause us to stop and say, what I'm doing, is that going to endure the judgment? Is that going to endure the fire of judgment when I stand before God? We should examine the reality of our faith. And James is going to deal with this very skillfully in the rest of this chapter. By the way, there are people, there is such a thing as someone who says they have faith, but they actually don't have faith. They're deceiving themselves and deceiving others. And James is writing about that. He's also writing about believers who are excusing their sin by saying, well, my sin's not that bad. I mean, this sin of showing respect of persons, I know it's not the greatest thing, but you know what? It's not as bad as what those people are doing, so I'm sure God won't mind. Actually, He will. Actually, you are going to stand before Him, and He does care about whether you're living a holy life. Now, in verse 13, He says, "For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." I don't understand completely all the implications of verse 13, but I do know Matthew 5:7 says this, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." I do know that if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, if you've been saved by grace, then you ought to be the most merciful person on the face of the earth, because God has shown great mercy to you, and you ought to be willing to forgive and to overlook offenses in your life. Now, remember, Ephesians chapter 4 said that we ought to be forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. The fact that we have been forgiven should help us to be forgiving of others. But here, James is writing to some people who were professing to be believers, and they were really mistreating some people. They were not acting the right way, and it was so serious that James was led of the Holy Spirit to read this epistle and to address it. And he's going to address it throughout the rest of this epistle. But he says this to these people who were claiming to be Christians, to be brethren, "There is no room for partiality based on selfish motivations in the believer's life." There ought not to be any sense of, well, I'll be nice to that person because they can do something for me. I'm going to mistreat that person because, you know what, there's nothing that they could do for me. That is wrong. That is sin against God. And it's just as serious to God as if you were a murderer or an adulterer. God is not pleased with that kind of sin. Now, notice this. The types of sin that easily pass in our estimation are usually sins that have to do with how we deal with one another. You know, as long as it doesn't go up to physically striking someone or to really losing our temper too badly, we kind of think, well, you know, that's just how I was raised. That's just who I am. That's just okay. It's not okay. And here James is writing to say, this isn't okay. This judgment should cause us to pause and say, so speak ye. Okay, I'm going to say this before I talk. Let me think about the fact that I'm going to stand before God. So do ye. I'm going to do this. Before I do this, let me think about the fact that I'm going to stand before God. Do you see? That's what the passage is saying. So in other words, live your life in light of the judgment. Live your life in light of the fact that you will stand before God and that this is a sober reality. Now, this evening, praise God that we are saved by grace. Praise God that heaven is our home. Praise God that we are justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. But let's not forget that the same sacrifice of Christ that saved us from hell is also there as an antidote to sin in our life. That God is concerned about our practical daily holiness as well, and we should be appropriating the power of the cross so that we can be the type of believers that we ought to be. We understand we don't have the capacity in our flesh, but because of the Spirit of God, because the power of God that's been given to us, we have the capacity to live up to the expectations of the perfect law of liberty. A believer should speak and do things that will stand the judgment of God. Now, this is a sobering indictment against many of the things that we excuse in our Christian lives. This is something that should cause us to say, listen, you know how it happens. We do things one way, and then if the pastor walks in the room, oh, I hope he didn't see what I was doing. Okay. Honestly, who cares? If the pastor sees it, what's the pastor going to do? He might speak to you and say, hey, that's not right. But if you're a believer, God did see it, and you are going to stand before him. We should be thinking about this in light of the decisions that we make. How does this appear to God? We ought to be so concerned about holiness that we really evaluate our decisions based on the fact that I am going to stand before God. It's like a little kid, right? A little kid who's doing something and mom or dad come in the room and they try to, I wasn't doing anything. Now, the parents know immediately that they were doing something, right? But God is always watching. God is always paying attention. This is what James is addressing. He's addressing this tendency that we have to try to look good in front of other people, but not to be honest with ourselves about the fact that we're going to stand before God. Now, this judgment that we're going to face as believers is a fearful thing. It's painted that way in the Scripture. There's no way around it except to understand that it's a fearful thing that we're going to stand before God. But it's also a hopeful thing, because we anticipate that as we have been obedient to God by the empowering of the Spirit of God, we will receive rewards. We will, at that point here, well done, thou good and faithful servant, not because of how good we are, not because of our accomplishment, but because of Jesus Christ and what he has enabled us to do. This is an important consideration. We ought to take the focus off of, do other people approve of what I'm doing? And we should bring it squarely to the place of, does God approve of what I'm doing? By the way, God's method of judgment is much more careful than that of other people. You can't fool God, but you can fool other believers. Tonight, the relationship of the believer to the law is we should delight to do God's will. We should delight to do God's law. The book of Deuteronomy said, oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me, that they would keep my commandments forever. That has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity, because we've been given a new heart and we're made new creatures in Christ Jesus, we have an opportunity to daily make choices which please God by the empowering of the Spirit of God. Now, does this mean we're going to be perfect? No, we all realize the practical implications. We all realize that our flesh is still very present and that oftentimes we choose the flesh over the spirit. You say, how do I handle that? Well, God has given us a method, hasn't he? 1 John chapter 1, verse number 9. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, I believe that if you confess your sin to God as a believer, you're not going to answer for that at this judgment. It's not going to enter into your rewards. God is going to do what he said. He's going to forgive you. The fellowship will be restored between you and God. Now, as believers, do we really live in light of the judgment? Do we live in a sense of, I'm going to stand before God and I'm going to give an answer to him? I wonder tonight what your consideration is of the law of God. I wonder if you think about what God would have you to do. I wonder if you have a sincere desire to live in a way that honors the law of God. And if you give much thought to the judgment and to preparing yourself to standing before God. You know, the attitude, and this is really an attitude passage, the attitude of, oh, well, my sin's not that big of a deal compared to so-and-so's sin. That's a complete abomination to God. God wants us to be introspective. He wants us to be serious about our sin. He wants us to, with temerity, with fear, before a holy God, seek to live a holy life by the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God. And it really is the attitude that is at the heart of this that James is dealing with. It was this attitude of, well, you know, I'm not doing anything nearly as bad as those people, so I can keep on doing that. No, that's not the attitude of a believer. And he's going to go on now in the rest of the chapter and say, people with this attitude who say with their mouth they have faith, and yet there's nothing in their life that backs it up, their faith is suspect. There's something that is wrong in that experience. He's going to deal with that in the future verses. But tonight, I want you to consider, what is your relationship to the law of God? Do you long to live a holy life? Does it grieve you when you sin? You know that when you sin, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Does it grieve you? Does it bother you when you do things that you know are not pleasing to God? Does it concern you that you are going to stand before a holy God in the time of judgment? Your relationship to the law is actually very important as a believer, and we need to think scripturally about this subject. We're going to stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight. Perhaps God has spoken to your heart in some way. And I'd like the musicians to just play the invitation hymn, Take Time to Be Holy, if we can find that. Take time to be holy. We really need to do that in our lives. Take time to examine our heart. It's page 509. So we'll invite the musicians to begin playing that invitation hymn when they're ready. And maybe God has spoken to your heart tonight. Maybe in some way you need to respond to this message. The invitation is open. You can come and talk to the Lord. If you need some help from the scriptures, we'd love to help you. But maybe you've been challenged concerning your own relationship to the law of God. Do you have a concern for a holy life? Do you have a desire to please God? To put Him first?